Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 8. Give your attention now to God's perfect word. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So reads the holy word of God. Friends, on December 21st, 1620, 102 people got off a ship which had landed at Plymouth Harbor, Massachusetts. The ship was called the Mayflower, and most of those 102 people were Christians of the Puritan persuasion. They settled that December 1620 in an old abandoned Indian settlement called Patuxet. But history knows those travelers from England who were seeking a new home in America primarily as the Pilgrims. The Pilgrims. Those traveling Christians. But friends, the true church throughout the ages and in every place has always been a pilgrim church, a traveling church. That was true in a sense from the day that Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden in Eden. That the church became a pilgrim church, strangers in this world. But we see the pilgrim reality of the Christian faith beginning especially with Abraham. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. The King James Version translates it, by faith he sojourned. He was on a journey. He was a traveler. The Greek word there literally means to live beside or to live alongside of. It's used in Luke 24:18, interestingly, when the resurrected Christ is walking along with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and one of them named Cleopas asked him, are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened here in these days? Are you only a visitor? It's the same word here. That's how Abraham lived in the land of promise. Like a visitor, a traveler, a sojourner, a stranger. There were other people living in Canaan, the land to which Abraham had followed God. But he lived alongside of them, as it were. He didn't really fit in. He came alongside them, but he never settled in or settled down. And we have to understand that the land of promise in biblical history serves several purposes. Ultimately, it is a picture of our eternal home and inheritance. And the people did settle there eventually. God promised that to his descendants he would give all this land. But for Abraham, God used Abraham particularly, though he had been given the promise of this homeland, the way that Abraham lived his life. 100 years, 75 to 175, that he lived there. He lived it traveling as a stranger and a pilgrim and a sojourner, to give us a picture of the church throughout the ages, which has promises of an eternal home, but lives in this world as pilgrims. Abraham never settled in or settled down. even though all the land was to be the inheritance of his descendants. He lived like a stranger. He lived in a temporary home while he lived his life on this earth as a man of faith. You know, when Abraham was living in the land of promise, the people there gave him a nickname. We read it in Genesis 14, verse 13. When they refer to him, they call him Abram, the Hebrew. Abraham, the Hebrew. That's the first use of that term Hebrew in all of the Bible. You know, that's another word for the Jews, the Hebrews. And it begins here with Abraham. Now, that was a new name. No one had been called technically this way, a Hebrew before. There was no people. There was no nation called the Hebrews out of which Abraham was chosen. The Hebrews as a people began then with Abraham. He was Abraham, the Hebrew. And that nickname Hebrew means literally the one from beyond. The one who's not from here. That's what they called him. That's what Hebrew means. The stranger. If the context would have been Prince Edward Island, they would have said he's from away. He's from away. That's the way they speak about people. The Hebrews. Abram the Hebrew. The very name means pilgrim, stranger. And he was there in Canaan. He was there, but he was not really there. A perfect modern oxymoron describes this man of faith. He lived his life like a resident alien. We use that term, people who come to a country, but they haven't received citizenship in a country. Maybe some of you are resident aliens in Canada. You're resident, you're here, but you're an alien. You're really not from here. You see, that's an oxymoron. It seems to be a contrast or a tension there. A resident alien. But that perfectly describes Abraham in the land of Canaan. He was there, but he was from away. He was a stranger and a traveler and a sojourner. And that was the life and the attitude and the lifestyle that he passed on to his children as well. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. It wasn't just true of Abraham. It was true of his descendants. It was true of the people of God from one generation to another. It wasn't anomalous. It wasn't a strange thing to be a stranger. Abraham was a stranger. Isaac was a stranger. Jacob was a stranger. They all lived out pilgrim faith. It's interesting in Genesis 47, verse 9, when Jacob, the patriarch, is interacting with Pharaoh, and Pharaoh wants to know a little bit more about Jacob. How old are you, Jacob? This is the way he responds. The years of my pilgrimage are 130. He didn't just say, I'm 130 years old. You hear how he described his life? The years of my pilgrimage are 130. And he interestingly goes on to say, my years have been few. Life's a breath. And difficult. It's what it is to live in this world as a man of faith. And they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers. You see, they were all pilgrims. They were all living like travelers in this world. This is how the fathers of the faith described their whole lives, pilgrimage. And what was true for Abraham and his children is true for all his descendants in the faith. The life of faith, you see, that we've been learning about here in the book of Hebrews, and particularly in the life of Abraham, the life of faith is, first of all, we saw last time, obedient faith. Christian faith is obedient faith. Abraham obeyed and went. But now we see, secondly, in the life of Abraham, that the life of faith is a pilgrim faith. Maybe you remember the words of the poem or the hymn, "This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." Pilgrim faith. You see, and that's how we have to understand Abraham. Yes, he was given a promise of the land, but his hope was never set on the land. And this is what the book of Hebrews is telling us. The true Israelite, the spiritual Israelite, never had the land, that piece of real estate in the ancient Near East, as his ultimate hope and consolation. The way that it seems that the land is often considered by so many people today, the land, the land, the land. Not even Abraham, who was given the promise of the land, had his hopes completely set on the land. The Old Testament. This is Article 7 of the 39 Articles of the Anglican Church. The Old Testament is not contrary to the New, for both in the Old and New Testament, everlasting life is offered to mankind by Christ, who is the only mediator between God and man, being both God and man. Wherefore, they are not to be heard. So he's talking about people who are teaching something, and we shouldn't even listen to them. Wherefore, they are not to be heard, which feign that the old fathers did look only for transitory promises. Which is a very flowery way of saying Abraham wasn't just interested in the land. His hope was set on something greater, something eternal, something lasting. The promises of God that could never be fulfilled with the passing away things of this life. Our true and full rest, we learn in Hebrews 4, is yet to come. And here we learn in Hebrews 11, 9, and 10, our true and lasting home is yet to come. It's not in this life. True faith is pilgrim faith. Christians live in this world as strangers and pilgrims. We're explicitly commanded to live that way in 1 Peter. You heard it this morning, 1 Peter 1:17. Live your lives here as strangers in reverent fear. You know, when Abram lived in his home in Ur, worshiping idols, he was a pilgrim and stranger then. Because then, you see, he was a stranger to God. It wasn't as if this idea of being a stranger just began with Abraham. When he was worshiping idols, living a worldly life in his home, he was a stranger, but he was a stranger to God. You see, God has to be our central reference point when we're thinking about whether we are at home or not. It's not a geographical reality. It's a theological reality. So when Abram was at home in Ur, he was a stranger to God. And that's why when he had his fellowship with God, in the promises of God, in the land that was not his home, it was as if he was at home. Because he was no longer a stranger to God. Your relationship to God the Father determines your home and your homeland and your citizenship. Listen to how all of us were born into this world. Ephesians 2:12. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners. See, that's how we're born into this world. Strangers and foreigners to the gospel. Strangers and foreigners to God, without hope and without God in the world. But then Paul wonderfully, graciously goes on to say, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near. How? Through the blood of Christ. It's through the cross. It's through the blood of Christ that we can come back to God and have our home with God and no longer be strangers and foreigners to the gospel and to God. And so Paul makes that conclusion in verse 19 of Ephesians 2. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. You see, you're going to be a stranger and a foreigner one way or another. Everyone is. You're either a stranger to God and a foreigner to Christ in your sin, or through the cross of Christ and through his blood and faith in that gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, you're a foreigner and stranger in this world, but you have a home in heaven. Which is it for you this morning? How are you a stranger and a foreigner? Are you at home in this world? Quite comfortable? Quite fulfilled? Quite happy? But a foreigner to grace? And a stranger to God? If that's true, you'll be a stranger to God for all of eternity. If that continues, and that's the way you die, then for all of eternity, you'll be a stranger to God. You won't be in his home. You'll be cast out, the Bible says, Jesus says, into outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the only home in eternity that could be called a home, God's home, the doors are shut. Hell is no home. The people there have to live there eternally, but it's no home. Only heaven is a home, with God as the Father. And what a blessing. He's given you a heart to believe the promises of Christ that Abram believed, so that you're no longer a stranger to God and a foreigner to Christ and his people. But your home is with Christ and in Christ. And if that's true, the reality is you're still a stranger, but you're a stranger to this world. You're a stranger to the worldly system that is against God. You're a stranger and a foreigner to things that are only going to pass away, that rust and corrode, that moths destroy and thieves break in and steal. You're a stranger to those things. I pray that by God's grace we'd all be strangers, but strangers the way that Abraham was a stranger. Because he believed the promises of God, that made him a stranger and a pilgrim in this world. He didn't fit in this world. What does it mean to be a pilgrim? How does that life, that pilgrim faith, work itself out? What does it look like? Do you remember Bunyan's famous allegory of the Christian life? What did he call it? Pilgrim's Progress. It's not an arbitrary title. It's the life of the Christian. Pilgrim's Progress. It's the reality of the pilgrim life, but it's so encouraging because it's not pilgrim's regress, it's pilgrim's progress. Yeah, there are lots of hard things about being a pilgrim, but you're on your way. You're on your way home. Pilgrim's Progress. Right about in the middle of the book, Christian and his friend Faithful find themselves in Vanity Fair, which is a picture of this world and all that this world has to offer. And as these two people are walking through Vanity Fair, Christian and Faithful, everyone stops. and they look at them because they were so different. They didn't fit in. And Bunyan says that there were three things especially that set Christian and faithful apart that made people notice. First, they were clothed with such a kind of clothing as was different from any kind of clothing that was sold at Vanity Fair. They had different clothes. And we have to understand that this doesn't mean these clothes necessarily. It may have some kind of connection to that. But the most important thing we have to remember is that Christian and faithful were covered in the robes of Christ's righteousness. And they lived their lives every day by taking off what was sinful and wicked and putting on what was righteous and good. Paul uses that language, doesn't he? In Colossians. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves. You want to know what makes a pilgrim different? They have different clothes. Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. You wear those clothes out in the world. People will say, who's this? Secondly, how are they different? Bunyan says, few could understand what they said. They spoke a different language. Now, we all speak English, but you know that as a Christian, you can speak a different language from the people that are out in the world, or we should. We know how to speak a different language on Sunday. Do we speak a different language on Monday? What are the things you say? What are the things that are coming out of your mouth? James chapter 3, can good water, fresh water, and bitter water come out of the same spring? Shouldn't be. What do you say? How do you say it? Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, Ephesians 4:29, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. The way you speak should mark you off as a stranger in the world. And third, Bunyan says, that which most amused the merchants was that these pilgrims thought very lightly about their wares. They cared not so much as to look upon them, signifying that their trade and traffic was in heaven. Here were all the merchants at Vanity Fair offering all the things that this world can offer. And Christian and faithful didn't even really cast a glance at them. Their eyes were set on the heavenly city. They weren't deflected by the gold and the silver and the honors and the privileges and the position and the power and all the things that were being traded at Vanity Fair. 1 Timothy 6:17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Jesus said, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If you are a pilgrim by faith, you will be different from the world. But secondly, if you are by faith a pilgrim, you will get trouble from the world. You will get trouble from the world. John 15, Jesus told his disciples, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. You know, boys and girls, my dad used to teach us lots of life lessons in all sorts of different ways as we were doing things every day. Didn't matter what it was. All sorts, whatever it was, there was a lesson in it for us. Life lessons in very practical ways. And one of the lessons was the lesson of the chicken coop. You have a chicken coop at home? Ever had a chicken coop? We had the life lesson of the chicken coop. Because on one occasion, we had one chicken that as it grew up was a bit different than the other chickens. As I remember, I think it had a misshapen comb. Its comb just didn't look like the other chickens' combs did. Do you know what happened as we watched that chicken that was different from all the rest? If you have chickens, you know exactly what happened. The other chickens started to pick at him and peck at him and gang up on him and make his life miserable. Wouldn't leave him alone. Peck, 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 peck. Why? He was different. They pecked until the blood flowed. And they would have pecked until they killed that different chicken. And my dad would just say, "Boys, that is the world. We got the point. This is the way that the world of sin lives on the school playground, isn't it? The kid that's different. The one that talks a little different. Or walks a little different. Boys and girls, I hope that you're never like those chickens. That you'd never pick on someone just because they were different. That is so cruel. And it's so easy for people to join in with that because everyone else is doing it. But you know, we're thinking here, especially of the way it is with the world and the church. This is the way it is with the church and the world. It's the story of the faithful martyrs of history. And it's the story of persecuted believers around the world today. Because no greater difference exists among men than the difference of being in the kingdom of darkness or being in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the world sees someone that's different, they're going to peck you to death if they can. The reality and the comfort, though, is that Jesus has prayed for us. John 17, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." So often our prayer is, "Lord, get me out of here." It's not what Jesus prayed. "I do not pray that you take them out of the world." Not yet, anyway. One day. "They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world." Beloved Christians, we are not of the world. But notice, Christ has sent us into the world. He sends his church into the world. By faith, a pilgrim is different from the world. A pilgrim will get trouble from the world, but thirdly, a pilgrim has good to offer to the world. That's why Jesus sent us into the world. You know, there's a pitfall on either side of this theme of living your life as pilgrims and saying we're strangers here in the world, we don't belong in the world. There's a pitfall on either side. On the one hand, we can be too much in the world. We can look no different from the world. We can chase after the same thing that the world chases after. We can be discouraged by the same thing that the world is discouraged by. And we can rejoice over the same thing that the world rejoices in. Secularism. But there's a pitfall on the other side that we could seek to live because we are different from the world and we're not of the world. We can seek to live too separate from the world. That's a pitfall too. Monasticism. We are not of the world, but Jesus has sent us into the world, so we can't try to get out of the world. And that's what the church sometimes has done throughout history. They just get their little monasteries in one way or another and say, well, we don't belong in the world, so we're just going to have our own little, you know, people call it the holy huddle. And we can do it in all sorts of ways. It's not what Jesus says. He sent us into the world. Abraham was a stranger in the land, but he was a great blessing while he was there. Remember, the kings came and attacked Sodom and took Lot and everything. And Abram raises his militia. And he conquers those kings. And he fights and he gains the victory. And God gives him the victory. And Melchizedek blesses Abraham for the victory that God had given him. Now, our weapons are not the weapons of this world, but we fight. We bring the sword of the Spirit into the world. We take captive every thought, take captive to Christ, demolishing strongholds in the world, even as strangers. You know, it's interesting when the people of God were exiles in Babylon, in this pagan country, which is sort of a, though the context is somewhat, it's sort of a microcosm of the church in the world. We live like Daniel in Babylon or the exiles in Babylon. Here we are. We're surrounded by this pagan world. But what does God tell the people in Jeremiah 29? This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to those I carried in exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. You see, we shouldn't get this impression that because we're strangers here and foreigners here, that we just isolate ourselves from the world. It's not the intention. God, we are salt and light in the world, even as we are not of the world. You are the salt of the earth. If salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. You're a stranger in the world, but don't be a stranger to the world. God has work for you to do in this world as you bring the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. How will they hear? How will they hear? But how can we maintain, friends, this pilgrim life of faith? That razor's edge. Christians who, like Calvin said, are those who despise the world the most and can enjoy the world the most. This razor's edge of being in the world but not of the world. When the world and the flesh and the devil constantly oppose us with the pressure to fit in, the pressure to be conformed to the world. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, Paul answers in Romans 12, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It will be your thinking. How did Abraham maintain the pilgrim mindset and lifestyle? We read this in verse 10. For, how did he do it? For he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. He was looking forward. The word means to wait for, to expect. James uses this word in James 5:7. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits. Same word. For the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and the spring rains. You farmers know better than most of us, when you plant your crop, you're thinking of your harvest. Even as you plant that seed, you're thinking of that harvest. Even, you know, as you do all the work that's necessary over that whole growing season, it's the harvest. It's the harvest. And that prospect of harvest enables you to work and to labor and to be patient and to keep going. Because you have to. Because if you don't get the harvest, you don't have anything. And this is what Abraham was doing. He was looking forward. His mind was in the right place. Since then you have been raised with Christ, Colossians 3, and set your heart on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with God. Do not love the world, 1 John 2:15, or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful men, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away. But the man who does the will of God lives forever. Abraham lived in a tent. He lived in a tent. Boys and girls, if you ever go to the Children's Museum in this Museum of Civilization in Hull, and you go around all the way to the back, right in front of the pyramid, there's a tent there. It's a black tent. I'm sure that that looked very much like the kind of tents that Abraham would have lived in his whole life. And you think, that's all he had? A few sticks and some fabric over his tent? That was his tent. That's the way he lived. But that's not where his mind was. That's not where his hope was. I love camping. I love living in tents. Do you know when I love camping the most? When the weather's beautiful. Oh, then it's easy to live in a tent. I could live in a tent all summer if it never rained and if the wind never blew and if there was never thunder or lightning. I could live in a tent all summer. But when the storms come, like they did last summer in Bon Echo, and the monsoon hits and the lightning strikes, I didn't want to be in a tent with water a foot up the side of the tent wall. I didn't want to be in a tent. Would you? I wanted to be home. That's where Abraham's mind was. He wanted to be home. He didn't want a tent. He wanted a lasting, firm city with foundations. His mind was set on stability and solidity and security. He kept thinking about heaven. And that's what got him through this pilgrim life. He kept thinking about heaven. That's what Abraham did. That's what Paul did. I count these light momentary afflictions, not worthy to be compared with the exceeding weight of glory that is to be revealed. That's what Jesus did. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame as he sojourned on this life, in this life, for us and our salvation. Jeremiah Burroughs, in his book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, said, "The scripture tells us plainly that we must behave ourselves here as pilgrims and strangers. Consider what your condition is. You are pilgrims and strangers. Do not think to satisfy yourselves here. So let us not be troubled when we see that other men have great wealth, but we have not. Why? We are going to another country. You are, as it were, only lodging here for a night. If you were to live for 100 years, in comparison to eternity, 100 years is not so much as a night. It is as though you were traveling and had come to an inn for a night." That's our life. Keep focusing on the city whose architect and builder is God, so that it's solid and true and lasting and blessed and glorious. It's hard to live in a tent. Spiritually, even physically, it's hard to live in a tent that's breaking down. Now we know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:1, if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God. And there's some of you here who know that more than the rest of us. You know the pain and the trial and the suffering that there is because your body is a worn-out tent. If the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. While we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and we would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. And so we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. You see, the way to live the pilgrim life of faith is to keep your mind fixed on things that are above and things that are eternal. The city and the house built by God in heaven. There was once a veteran missionary who was returning home from the United States after several terms on the field. He was on a ship bound for New York when an unbeliever, a skeptic, challenged him by pointing out the futility of giving one's life in missionary service. He continued by noting that no one on board the ship was paying any attention to the missionary. A sign to him that they apparently considered his efforts quite wasted. But the servant of God responded to the critic, "I'm not home yet." The agnostic assumed the missionary was referring to the large crowd that he anticipated would meet him when the ship docked. And he scoffed again when they disembarked. Not a solitary person was there to welcome the missionary. And once again, the missionary said to the atheist, "I'm not home yet." A lonely train ride lay ahead of the missionary on his trip from New York to his small Midwestern hometown. And reaching his destination, the missionary could no longer fight back the tears as the train pulled away from the station. Again, he stood alone. But it was then that the inner voice of God's Spirit brought comfort by reminding the faithful servant, "You're not home yet." Well, what will it be, friends? Home in this world? Or a home in heaven? A prominent man once was laying dying in his town, and as he lay in his lovely home with the best of doctors surrounding him, he whispered with a note of despair, "I'm leaving home. I'm leaving home." And at the same time, across town, there lay a solitary figure in bare surroundings. Her modest home contained only the most threadbare of life's essentials, but in her eye was a gleam. And before she died, she was heard to say, "I'm going home. I'm going home."